Good morning. Good morning, good morning. If you would, turn to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, we've been in Genesis 6 our previous two times in the book of Genesis, and we'll finish Genesis 6 and get into Genesis 7. This morning, we're going to start in verse 9 of Genesis 6 and make our way through chapter 7, verse 5. So Genesis 6. 9 through Genesis 7, verse 5. I think I can say on behalf of the church, it's been a wonderful 2 years with Daniel Monet and Zacchaeus. Thank you so much for serving us so well as a family. This is the word of the Lord, starting verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. It's good we devote ourselves to the public reading of His Word. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we thank You for this Word. It is the Word of life. And Lord, we ask that in my message, Christ would be preeminent, that He would be central, and that You would cause us to lift up our eyes and look upon Him today, that He would become our all in all, that He would reign on the throne of every heart in this room, and that You would spur us on because of Your grace into glad obedience. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message this morning is this: as those who have received God's grace, walk in faith-filled obedience. As those who have received God's grace, walk in faith-filled obedience. Our passage opens up in verse 9 with the heading, These are the generations of Noah. And as I've mentioned before in our Genesis series, this phrase, "these are the generations," serves to structure the book of Genesis. And it helps to keep before us the main plot of Genesis, which is redemption through the promised offspring of the woman. Redemption through the promised offspring of the woman. And although we've encountered Noah before in the genealogy and in our last passage in Genesis, this heading tells us that the focus has now come to narrow in on Noah and his role in the story. Noah has now come to the foreground. I wonder if someone were to portray you as a character in a story, how would you like to be described? I hope that we would all like to be described in the way that Noah is described here. In verse 9, Moses describes Noah for us in three ways. Moses says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." First, Moses considers Noah in terms of his personal devotion, his character. Second, Moses considers Noah in relation to his generation. And third, Moses considers Noah in his relationship with God. So let's briefly sketch out these descriptions of Noah and consider these descriptions for our own lives. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, to be righteous means to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. It is to walk in alignment with God's moral law. And of course, God's moral law is itself an expression of God's character. In 2 Peter, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Hebrews calls him an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Oh, skipped ahead. Sorry about that. Get a sneak peek. So that's what it means to be righteous. Next, Noah is said to be blameless in his generation. Now, this Hebrew term blameless is most often used in Leviticus and Numbers to refer to sacrificial animals without blemish. And the idea applied to persons is this idea of moral purity without a blemish, no stain or spot of sin. The third way that Noah is described is to say that he walked with God. And of course, we saw that this is exactly how Enoch was described in Genesis 5:23. And we said that this metaphor means that Enoch and Noah pleased God and walked with him in faithfulness and friendship. So righteousness, blamelessness, and communion with God. But before we walk through the rest of the passage, let me put that screen up that you already saw. This is the big picture structure of our passage. And I wanted to put this before us because it actually helps us to understand the main point and the application of this passage. And just as an aside, it's really important to understand how biblical authors arrange their material, how material in the Bible is structured, and that'll give us clues to the meaning and purpose of what the author wants to communicate. So the passage begins with the description of Noah in verses 9 through 10. Then we're giving a contrasting description of the earth in verses 11 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 22, we have the Lord's first speech to Noah, and then we have the Lord's second speech to Noah and his response. In each speech to Noah, God gives Noah commands. And at the end of each speech, Moses tells us this, that Noah did all that God had commanded him. You see the point? In the beginning of the passage, we're given a description of Noah as righteous and blameless. And in the rest of the passage, Moses allows us to see more clearly the nature of Noah's righteousness. And what does his righteousness look like? Obedience. The answer from the structure is very clear. Obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. To quote Sailhammer, "The picture of Noah that emerges is a picture of simple obedience to God's commands and trust in his provision." Today, as we walk through this passage, we will look at five aspects of Noah's faith that should also characterize our faith. holy faith, saving faith, costly faith, future faith, and ordinary faith, going Puritan style today. Holy faith, saving faith, costly faith, future faith, and ordinary faith. The first thing we see here is that Noah had a holy faith. His faith resulted in holy living. His life was set apart unto God. He conducted his life according to the will of God. In short, Noah's faith resulted in obedience. Brothers and sisters, it must be so for us as well. Just as there is a temptation to legalism, there is also a temptation to antinomianism. That is, to live without God's moral law. But true Christianity knows of no such thing. God's grace, what he's done in salvation, does not simply save us from the penalty of sin, it also saves us from the power of sin. Good. Grace transforms. Grace is not the result of obedience, but obedience is the result of grace. And if there is no obedience, grace has never been present. And we can say the same thing about faith. Without faith, there can be no true obedience. But if there is no obedience, there is no faith. The result of grace and faith is holy living. And all throughout his word, this is what God calls us to. Peter writes, says, obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So how do you live as obedient children? Well, you abstain from the passions of the flesh, and then you live holy lives to the Lord, pleasing lives to him. That's how you are obedient as God's children. Paul teaches us in Titus that grace is a teacher. Are you in the classroom of grace? Is grace your instructor? Grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And indeed, Paul tells us in Ephesians that the purpose, the end for which God has chosen us, the purpose for which Christ died, is that we might be holy and blameless before him. And so where, friends, are you not abiding in holiness? Where is worldliness attaching itself to you, deceiving you? What are you lacking in obedience? Well, look with me, if you will, at verse 11. Verse 11, we are given a description of the earth here. Moses writes, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Last time in Genesis, we saw that God's good design for his world was inverted, turned upside down by the fall. And we see the same thing here in the description of the earth. Notice that there are several connections to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:28, humans were to fill the earth with image bearers of God who would reflect his glory. However, here, the earth is filled with violence, has now spread to all the corners of the earth. Consider another connection. Genesis 1:31 concludes God's handiwork in creation, and it reads, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now consider Genesis 6:12. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt." Good. Genesis 1:31 is an evaluation of creation. And so is Genesis 6:11-12. It's an evaluation of creation at the time of the flood. And if Genesis 1:28-31 is the conclusion of the creation account, then Genesis 6:11-12 is the introduction to the account of de-creation. Moses has specifically made these connections in order to show us how God's good design has been corrupted. Now notice that word corrupt is used three times in these two verses. What does that word signify? Well, if I say that politician has been corrupt, I mean that there's been a change in his character and the way that he's gone about his job, and that he's now compromised in his values. Corruption, you see, is a change in something that runs counter to something's design or intention or function. And here the earth has been corrupt because all things have stopped functioning, running according to its intended design. And violence has been the result of this corruption. And note, friends, that Noah is described in direct contrast to how the earth is described. Whereas Noah was righteous, the earth was filled with violence. Whereas Noah was blameless, the earth was corrupt. Whereas Noah walked with God, his generation had left that path and corrupted their way. And this is a description of the earth that resonates with all of us, does it not? Because this is a description of the earth for our day as well. What sort of corruption has not become normalized in our society? When I was working in the public school system and I was subbing for fifth grade, it was not only normal for the students to talk about dating, but it was also normal for the students to talk about dating the same gender. That was fifth grade. That was a year ago, 2 years ago. If you take a cursory look at the shows on Amazon Prime or any streaming service or the feature films at the theaters, you will see perversion highlighted, perversion of every kind. We're not altogether different from the Romans with their coliseums and arenas. Our coliseums and arenas are just more often the screen and the show. We act out our bloodlust and our perversions on the screen. Paul says that we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And it can be overwhelming, can it not? The world presses against us. It demands that we bear its image, that we're molded into its shape. But it is not to be so. That is not the way that grace has taught us. That is not the way that you and I learned Christ Jesus. So then, how can we be like Noah? How can we imitate his holy faith? Well, listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." That last clause is crucial. The way that we can remain holy in our crooked and twisted generation is by holding fast to the word of God, which Paul describes as the word of life, the word that gives life. The word of God will keep us like an anchor from drifting into the sea of worldliness, and it will enable us to shine as lights in a dark world. Well, look with me at verse 13. Verse 13. "And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" In the first eight verses in Genesis 6, there's a building focus on the earth. The word earth or land is mentioned five times in those first eight verses. But here that focus is escalated and it climaxes in verses 11 through 13, where the word earth is mentioned, does anyone know? Six times. The corruption of the earth has led to the destruction of the earth. And just as we've seen during our last two times in Genesis, God decides to now destroy the earth because of that corruption. And there is actually poetic justice and irony in that destruction. notice that in verse 13, because all flesh has corrupted the earth, the Lord will destroy all flesh by means of the earth. They have corrupted the earth, and thus they will be destroyed by the earth. But not only that, there's a word play in Hebrew here. The Hebrew verb that is translated corrupt is actually the same verb in this passage that is translated destroy. It's the same word, corrupt and destroy. Depending on the context, the verb can be translated either way. The poetic irony that Moses intends is that as all flesh has corrupted or destroyed its way, so they too will be corrupted or destroyed. Again, we see the justice of God on display. But just as we've seen throughout Genesis, we do not only see the wrath of God, but we also see the mercy and grace of God. After the Lord tells Noah that he will destroy all flesh, he gives him a command. In verse 14, the Lord says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." In verse 15, we are given the dimensions of the ark, and in verse 16, we are given further instructions about the ark. Between verses 14 and 16, Moses actually is given seven commands concerning the ark. Now, at the start of verse 14, we have been warned about the coming destruction three times in chapter 6. But we have not yet been told about how that destruction will come about. Now we're given instructions to make an ark, and these instructions allude to what the Lord will say very clearly in verse 17, where he says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." The Lord announces that he will destroy every living thing by means of a flood. And this mode of judgment explains the need for an ark. The ark is the means of deliverance from the flood. Look with me at verse 18. Moses writes, the Lord speaking, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." The Lord makes a covenant with Noah. Now, there's disagreement over what this covenant is exactly. It does seem to be different from the covenant we get in Genesis 9. But whatever the case, we can observe two things. One, God graciously enters into this covenant. He freely enters into the covenant when he doesn't have to. And he brings Noah into the covenant with him. And two, in this covenant, God obligates himself. He takes it upon himself to save Noah and his family from judgment. He binds himself by means of a covenant to do so. And he doesn't have to do that. He freely enters into that covenant. And there are actually seven yous in this verse. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you." And those yous all focus on the salvation of Noah, which seems to be what the covenant consists in, Noah's salvation. In making this covenant, God obligates himself to save humanity through Noah and his family. And the salvation of Noah's family means the continuation of the promised offspring of the woman. Thus, God's covenant with Noah is a display of his faithfulness to his promise to ultimately redeem the world. God is showing his faithfulness in this passage by saving Noah and his family. And God not only sets out to save Noah and his family, but he also sets out to save a remnant of creation as well. Verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." We all know the nursery rhyme. The animals went in the ark, two by two, right? Start singing the kids' song. God specifies that Noah is to bring into the ark a pair of all flesh. And this pair must consist of a male and female for the kind to repopulate. And the purpose for this is that they might be kept alive. The ark, then, try to imagine this in your mind, is a little mini picture of creation. It's like a snow globe that captures the essence of something bigger, like a football stadium or a town. In the same way, the ark contains the created order. Birds, animals, creeping things, mankind. It's all in there from Genesis 1. It's just a little mini creation, if you will. God is then preserving and saving creation through the judgment of the flood. We'll get into this more next time, but the ark is going to provide this new beginning, this new reformation to creation. See that God, despite his anger at sin, despite his justice, is not done with his creation. He has set out to redeem it. And here, in all of this, we see Noah's saving faith. Noah's saving faith. And what I mean by saving faith is this, that his faith saves. Noah's faith saves. Remember that Enoch was described as one who walked with God, and because of his faith, he escaped death. Noah, in our passage, is also described as one who walked with God. And he, too, escapes death, the waters of death. God delivers Noah from his judgment. And notice, too, friends, that Noah escapes judgment through an ark. And what is an ark made of? Gopher wood. Literally, in the Hebrew, trees of gopher. Trees. Just as Noah is saved from judgment by means of trees, so we can be saved from judgment by means of a tree. Peter says of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There is a judgment coming. And this is what the story of the flood teaches us. There is judgment for sin. And there are those who scoff at that idea. But we learn from the flood that God will judge the world in righteousness. And we dare not interpret the delay of Christ's return to mean that there is no coming judgment. But rather, we ought to understand the delay of his return to mean his patience, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let us then put our faith in Jesus and rejoice as we wait for him, for we know that he will deliver us from the wrath to come, that he has not destined us to wrath, but he has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not trusted in Christ, put your faith in him. The judgment is coming. Have saving faith, faith that saves. Well, how does Noah respond to all of God's commands? Talked about this earlier, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Notice the modifier, all. He does not partially obey. He fully obeys. His faith translated into obedience, and his obedience testified to his faith. Now, there are several things we can note about Noah's faith. We've already mentioned, too, that it was a holy faith and a saving faith. We can also say that it was a costly faith. A costly faith. How many of you have been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky? Wow, almost all of us. That's crazy. If you haven't been, it's definitely worth seeing. It's a life-size replica of Noah's Ark. I'm sure you all were astounded when you saw it. And in verse 15, we're given the dimensions of the ark. And in our terms of measurement, the ark would have been 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And it wasn't until 1858 that the world would see a larger or longer boat, the SS Great Eastern. To build such an ark would have been an enormous task. And we ought to recognize the implications for Noah's life. Obedience would have been a costly venture. In all areas of Noah's life, obedience would have cost him. This project would have taken an enormous amount of time, effort, and strength. Since God commanded him to build the ark when his sons had grown up and had already married, this project could have taken 55 to 75 years at the max end. That's somebody's lifespan, right? Obedience would have demanded his whole life. Let me quote the English theologian Matthew Poole. He says, "The work of building the ark was laborious, costly, tedious, dangerous, and seemingly foolish and ridiculous, especially when all things in the world continued the same and in safety for so many years. Where Noah, without doubt, was all that while the song of the drunkards and the sport of the wits of that age." And brothers and sisters, just as Noah's faith was a costly faith, so our faith is a costly faith. What God requires of us is not partial, half-hearted obedience, but full, total obedience. Obedience does not look like bargaining with God. In true faith, we cannot make a deal with God. "I'll do this, God, but that I cannot do." We don't have any bargaining chips. Rather, in true faith, we accept His terms unequivocally and unreservedly. He does not allow us to put our hand to the plow and look back. When Christ calls us to follow Him, He demands our very life. After Jesus restores Simon Peter, there is this moving incident. He tells him that one day he will die for Christ. But the very next thing he says is this: "Follow me. You're going to die. Follow me. Follow me to death." We can so easily divide our lives into neat boxes, some with the labels sacred and some with the labels secular. This part of my life belongs to Jesus. This part doesn't. But in doing so, brothers and sisters, we misunderstand the lordship of Jesus. If He is Lord of all. Amen? And He is Lord of all of our lives. When it comes to our lives, there is no secular. There is only sacred. Every area of our lives is under His reign and His rule. The way we relate to our parents' children is under His reign. The way we relate to our children's parents is under His reign. The clothes that we choose to wear, the decisions that we make at work, the way we use our finances, the entertainment and recreation we engage in, the relationships we develop and sustain, they're under His rule and His authority. And if we submit to His reign in those areas, that will be costly. Our lives will become not our own. Paul describes himself many times as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we lose our lives is when we truly find them. And if we submit to His reign in all areas, it will undoubtedly bring us into conflict with the world, as it surely did for Noah. We shall become the song of the drunkards and the sport of the wits of our age. So, where do you need to submit to the lordship of Christ? Where do you need to take up your cross and bear the cost? We also see that Noah's faith was a future faith. A future faith. Noah is commanded to do all this in light of a future event. And not just any ordinary event, but an event that, according to human reason and all the influential voices of that day, would have been absolutely crazy to believe. You can imagine the people of Noah's day saying, "A flood? A flood to destroy all the earth? Absurd, ludicrous. Has not all things continued since the first days of creation? Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about Noah. He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah believed what God said concerning the future. His faith was not limited to that which he could see, to that which was right before his eyes. His faith was in the firm word of God. For his faith was in the firm character of God. And the fear of the Lord motivated his obedience. And so he stakes everything, absolutely everything, on the word of God, on events as yet unseen. But is this not the essence of faith? As the author of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And just as Noah's faith was a future faith, so our faith is as well. Paul remarks in 1 Corinthians 15, for if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. As Christians, we have a sure and firm hope. The glory of the Christian faith is not to be found only in the present possession of salvation, but in the future possession of our glorious hope. The whole of our Christian life is tilted towards this great hope. The whole of everyone's life is tilted towards the future. Right? From the moment you're born, everyone's asking about what's next, right? When's graduation? When are you getting married? What are you going to do for vocation? When are you going to have kids? When are you going to retire? We're always looking to the future, right? But for us as Christians, our future is different. Our future is one of great hope. Our whole life is tilted as on an axis towards that hope. The Nicene Creed confesses this hope. It says, he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. We will soon see that if we do not have faith in the future work of God, then we will find it very difficult to have a costly faith. Let me say that again. If we do not have faith in the future work of God, then we will find it very difficult to have costly faith. The amount we are willing to sacrifice for Christ, the degree of faithfulness we are willing to walk in, is in direct proportion to our belief in God's future promises. The amount we are willing to sacrifice for Christ, the degree of faithfulness we are willing to walk in, is in direct proportion to our belief in God's future promises. Calvin writes that Noah was encouraged to obey God, seeing, because he saw that he relied on the divine promise and was confident that his labor would not be in vain. For we freely embrace the commands of God when a promise is attached to them, which teaches us that we shall not spend our strength for nothing. And our Christian life, day in and day out, can become weary, can it not? And sometimes we can feel like we're spending our strength, we're laboring in vain. But God's promise teaches us that our work for the Lord is not in vain. And it's not in vain. That every cross we bear, that every disappointment, discouragement that we bear will one day open up into the gates of glory. If we truly believe, friend, that one day the kingdom of heaven shall belong to us, then we will be more willing to be persecuted by the kingdom of men. If you believe that your treasure is in heaven, then your wallet shall not be so close to your heart. nor would it be so open to vain things, but rather it would be open to the calling of Christ more and more. If you believe in the life to come, you will more willingly take up your cross, though it means denial and death in this life. Though all the world of the ungodly mock and scorn us, our eyes are set on Christ, the yes and amen to every promise of God. Now I want to touch on the fifth element of faith, and that is ordinary faith. Ordinary faith. Now despite the cost of building the ark, many of us would perhaps be glad and zealous to receive the command to build the ark. Why? Well, because at first it seems heroic, it seems grandiose, it seems impressive, right? And we have a longing, let's be honest, we have a longing for the heroic and the grand, which isn't bad. But I was struck by reading Luther's commentary on this passage. And in his commentary, he makes an application to his context. He speaks about the assumptions of the medieval Roman Catholic system. And that system really functioned on the secular-sacred divide that I was talking about earlier. So, for example, to be a monk and to be isolated from the world's concerns was to live a spiritual life. If you wanted to be spiritual, you needed to be an ascetic. You needed to enter at least into formal religious life. And it created this problem where vocations outside of the formal religious system were not seen as grand, as impressive, as important as those within. So Luther writes, the papists estimated a slight thing, a light thing to govern the state, to be a spouse, and to train children. He says the monks shrank from their duties at home and chose for themselves duties that were apparently of greater glamour. And sometimes, friends, I think we can be like the papists and the monks. We can wrongly think that our ordinary, basic duties are unimportant. And because of that, we have a tendency to neglect those ordinary, basic duties in search of more grand, impressive, heroic duties. In that second glance, although there is a grand streak to what Noah does, think about how ordinary and basic Noah's obedience would have looked like day in and day out. One of the reasons why Moses gives us the specifications of the ark is for us to understand what Salehammer calls, quote, the meticulous care that Noah took in obedience to God's commands. And brothers and sisters, I want to call you to ordinary obedience today. To ordinary obedience. Do not look for the heroic or for the grand, but look to your basic duties which God has entrusted to you. Sometimes I'm out doing cool things with End Abortion Ohio, and Mary can sometimes feel like her role at home is not important, and I try to tell her that what she is doing is infinitely valuable and the most important work, because she's shepherding little souls. And again, it's not the heroic, but it's the ordinary, faithful, day in and day out obedience. Whether that's doing your chores with excellence, children, whether that's providing for your family every day, whether that's trying to keep your home amid the craziness of children running around, whether that's faithfully serving your housemates, or doing your schoolwork with excellence, or doing evangelism, or keeping tabs on your elderly parents. Ordinary obedience is not unimportant obedience. Let me say that again. Ordinary obedience is not unimportant obedience. It is important, and most importantly, God is pleased with that obedience. He's pleased with it when we do it with a heart of faith. So where is God requiring ordinary obedience from you today? Well, Genesis 7, 1 through 4 is God's second address to Noah. The main command here is for Noah to go into the ark that he has built and to take the animals with him. And in verse 5, we are again told that Noah obeyed. And there's one thing I want to point out from this section. Let me read verse 2 for us. It says, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. 2 by 2, like the nursery rhyme, refers to the unclean animals, and 7 by 7 refers to the clean animals. But what's odd about that? Anything that's said there? Clean and unclean. Those labels don't appear again until the Mosaic Law, about 1,000 years later. Clean and unclean are designations for animals under the Mosaic Law. So what's going on here? Why does Moses mention clean and unclean animals? What has to do with what Noah will do after the flood. We'll get to this more when we get there, but suffice it for now. Genesis 8:20 reads this: then Noah built an altar to the Lord, this is after the flood, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altars, on the altar. So what does he do after the flood? He offers sacrifices. That's why he needs clean animals, to make appropriate sacrifices. Notice that God, in this passage, is providing the necessary animals for sacrifice. And it will be this sacrifice which will establish the new creation after the flood and turn away God's wrath. The new creation, friends, is built on sacrifice. And friends, in a similar way, God has provided the necessary sacrifice for us. Christ, Jesus. Jesus on the cross bears our sin, quenches the wrath of God by absorbing it in himself. And not only that, but by his sacrifice, he brings forth a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So let us then, as those who have been made new by the sacrifice of Christ, walk in faith-filled obedience today. Holy faith, saving faith, costly faith, future faith, and ordinary faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us a feeling of the gravity of your work of grace in our lives and the response that warrants. Help us, Lord, not to push away the call of obedience, but help us to lean into it. Lord, I pray that you would work in us these characteristics of faith and obedience. And Lord, that as we do so, the world might see the light of Christ in us and through us. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to spur one another on to good works. Lord, help us to bear our cross as we endure the cost, looking to Christ, keep our eyes ever on Christ, to endure the shame. Endured the shame and is now seated at your right hand. We ask that you would bless the remainder of our service together. In Jesus' name, amen.